everybody. Not too many of us here today. I'm filling in for Lloyd, by the way, who has special stuff to do at camp this weekend. Kind of reminds me of a preacher that came to do services and only three or four people showed up. And one of which was an old rancher sitting there in front of the pew. He went ahead and gave his message anyway, and it was rather long-winded. And at the tail end of it, the rancher came up to him and shook his hand. And he goes, appreciated the message, only got one criticism. And the preacher says, what's that? He goes, you know, every morning I get up, and the first thing I do is go feed the cow. So I got to feed the cattle if only three or four show up. And the preacher says, well, that's a pretty good analogy. And the rancher says, but the only difference is if only three or four show up, I don't give them the whole load. So, anyway, I won't give you the whole load. I actually prepared this for, when was it? When the cold front hit. It was when we canceled church, like 44 below at our house on Sunday morning and 54 below the day before. Anyway, it got to me thinking about how to stay warm, you know, when you're out all day long, not just walking from your house to your rig, but when you're out all day long, how do you stay warm? Well, the old timers, and it's particularly in Alaska and the Yukon, they had a rule. If it's past 40 below, you don't go out in the trail, no matter what. And Jack London wrote a story. He was part of the Klondike Gold Rush. And it was called To Start a Fire. And it's about a man that disregarded that rule and went out when it was fast 40 below and found out that it was a good rule to obey because he didn't quite make it. But anyway, the ultimate thing that I thought I would share with you, and it's something that has nothing to do with the message, but it's for your literary delight. Because besides Jack London, Robert Service wrote about the Klondike and Gold Rush and staying warm. And he wrote the ultimate poem about how you can really stay warm when it gets cold. And I'm not going to read you the whole thing, but I'm just going to read you the last couple deals. But basically, I'll set the story for you. Two guys, they're out on dog sleds. They're bordering the Yukon. And it's bitter cold out. And every night they crawl in their sleeping bags. And his partner laments to him that I am so sick of being cold all the time. I just can't stand it. And he goes, the other thing is, I'm not feeling all that great. And I want you to promise me, if I don't make it on this trip, that you won't bury me. You won't put me in this cold ground. And the guy goes, oh, his name was Sam. He goes, that's Sam. You'll be just fine. Anyway, a day or two later, he wakes up and Sam is dead in his sleeping bag. So he has to load Sam onto his dog sled and carry him because he can't bear him. He's made a promise to him. So he carries him and the dogs are whining and moaning because they're having to carry the extra weight. Sam quickly becomes frozen, hard as a brick. And he thought, what am I going to do with him? And he goes alongside a wide spot in the Yukon, and here's a frozen, steam-powered boat in the ice, broke up, froze solid in the ice, can't move. And he gets to thinking about the boiler in that boat. Thought, well, that'll make a pretty good crematorium. Two verses from The Cremation of Sam McGee. Some planks I tore from the cabin floor, and I lit the boiler flame, fire. Some coal I found that was lying around, and I heaped the fuel higher. The flames just soared, and the furnace roared, such a blaze you seldom see. And I burrowed a hole in the glowing coal, and
and I stuffed in Sam McGee.
Now he's feeling guilty about it. He doesn't want to stick around when he's burning up, so he goes for a walk in the woods. After a while, he thought, I better check on things. So he said, I do not know how long in the snow I wrestled for grisly fear, but the stars came out and they played about. But again, I ventured near. I was sick with dread, but I bravely said, I'll just take a peep inside. I guess he's cooked and it's time I looked. Then the door I opened wide. And there sat Sam, looking cool and calm. In the heat of the furnace roar. And he wore a smile you could see a mile. And he said, please close that door. It's fine in here, but I greatly fear you'll let in the cold and storm. Since I left Plumtree down in Tennessee, this is the first time I've really been warm. The cremation of Sam McGee. I urge you sometimes to read the whole poem, but I'm not much for poetry, but I've always liked that. And I was just trying to think of all the things I may have ever said from this poem. From this pulpit, and I don't know if I ever started out with, did I ever tell you how lucky you are? Which coincidentally is the name of a Dr. Seuss book. And I didn't really care for Dr. Seuss, and didn't care for him when I was a kid either. But basically, the main character when you read the Dr. Seuss book is that he goes through a journey. And he tries to find, and he finds out how blessed he is by showing how unfortunate other people are. So a comparison. You know, it's kind of like when you were a kid and you ate supper and you didn't like whatever it was your mom was fixing. For me, it was cream-style peas. Being raised by poor Dutch folks, they canned everything. It canned watermelon rinds. I like peas, but I just don't like them canned. And so, invariably, your admonition from your mother was, you know what? You could eat that because there's starving people in Africa or India. And being the smart, I won't say what, smart person I was at the time, I would say, well, then why don't we just put it in an envelope and mail it to them? Yeah. I can remember hiding my peas in my napkin and wadding it up and put it in my pocket. There's also the admonition, again, a comparison, your needs with somebody else's unfortunate. I was so sad because I had no shoes. And I met somebody with no feet. Which the smart response was that. So I took his shoes. He didn't need them. And maybe that's normal to put our lives in perspective by kind of looking at the lives of others. Maybe we come so used to what we have that we lose perspective on how lucky we are to have what it is we do have. That's why there's a saying that says, eaten bread is soon forgotten. It doesn't take for long for us to get accustomed to what we have. And so we become accustomed to our home, our automobile, that house you were so comfortable with. After a while, becomes so small and you need a nice, big, gigantic palatial estate. I've built so many homes for people. There's a couple that would be 4,000, 6,000. 7,000, 8,000 square feet. And some of these people would be 5 years away from croaking. Like, why is it you would need this much room? Why do you need this? A classic example of not being used to what you have is that I can come up with for you is it's May of 1980. And we're living on a mountaintop in a tent. And Mount St. Helens blows. And for the next 6 weeks, it proceeds to rain and snow all through June and into July. We have a one-year-old toddler living in a tent. It's hard to stay warm. It's hard to keep his hands warm. And finally, we leave that tent and move into a teepee. What a wondrous thing that was. Because you could then look, take all your wet clothes, your wet bedding, and you could hang it around the perimeter of the teepee and have a big roaring fire in the middle. It's like we're living in the Waldorf Astoria. Beautiful convenience. And finally, I got the roof on the cabin, and we moved from the teepee to the cabin. Now, granted, the cabin has no electricity, has no running water, has no conveniences whatsoever. But you would have been hard to convince us that we weren't living at the lap of luxury. You get used from one thing to the next. Paul gives directions in the Bible to the followers of Christ who live their lives. And he finishes this with a bit of advice in Ephesians. He says, give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, probably don't even think too much about what those people were like when he said that in that day and age. But you think about it, Ephesus, where he's talking to these people, it was located in what is today is Turkey. And it was occupied by the Romans who reigned as its conquerors. In many ways, it was way worse off than what we consider third world countries are today. They had no running water. They had no sanitation. They had no garbage collection. They had no electricity. They had no modern school system. They had no human rights. They had no hospitals. They had no health care. There was hunger everywhere. There was persecution for being a follower of Christ. There was disease, and there was high infant mortality. And Paul says, give thanks for everything that God the Father has given you. And when those early believers, they stopped and they thought about it, what were they better off than many people were in that day and age? And because they didn't know what they have today, what we have today, they didn't know what they were missing. It's like when I was a kid. I didn't miss computers. I didn't miss cell phones. I didn't miss any of that stuff. So think about 50, 60, 75, 80 years from now. And people look back to us right now and go, man, how did they live without our technological needs we have today? So the psychological perspective is what I'm talking about here. Have I told you how lucky you are? Sometimes it's easy to compare ourselves to those who have more than us instead of less. And we want to be like them. Because, you know, the psychological perspective sometimes says in our heart of hearts that those who have less than us, we sometimes think, well, you know, they could have more if they just worked harder. Or if you look at someone that has more, you think to yourself, oh, they're just lucky. In the stories of Jesus, there's no more dramatic accounts than those who were healed of leprosy. You know, lepers, they lived without friends. They lived without social contact. They lived out with family. They lived without any future whatsoever. They lived a life of tragedy, without a home, without any hopes whatsoever. Have you ever heard anybody say, hey, they treated me like a leper? Back in the 80s when AIDS was coming about and society and science, they didn't have a clue of how you contacted AIDS. But all of a sudden you maybe thought it'd be safe to stay away from somebody that has AIDS. They might have been catching. But I don't think it could have been nearly as bad as anybody that had leprosy 2,000 years ago. Leprosy was the most feared disease of the time. And it wasn't just then either. Last year, supposedly, according to the World Health Organization, there was 192,000 new cases of leprosy. We forget that the rest of the world doesn't have our health care. And while we gripe about going to a doctor's office and sitting there for 45 minutes waiting for him to show up, or wait a month to make an appointment, well, in the other parts of the world, there's people that are over a day's journey away from any kind of medical health care. Drugs are almost non-existent. If you need penicillin, you can't get it. It's a matter of fact, probably you take this group of people here today, I'm sure there's somebody that without the aid of modern medicine, we'd probably not be sitting here today. That's how fortunate we have become. And so people were terrified of leprosy. As you can imagine, any sign of a skin disease, the person was examined by the priest and he was put into quarantine. If the symptoms disappeared in the person, was considered cured. However, it became apparent that the disease would or could become, would be leprosy, the consequences were actually dire. And if the physical effects of leprosy were horrible, there was something even worse. And that was the leper had to bear the anguish and heartbreak of being totally cut off from people he loved, being banished from society. The book of Leviticus says this. Leviticus 13 says, those who suffer from a serious skin disease must tear their clothing, and they leave their hair uncombed. They must cover their mouth and call out, unclean, unclean. And as long as the serious disease lasts, they will be ceremonially unclean. They must live in isolation away from everybody else. Instead of getting help, get away from me. Nice, huh? The person with leprosy was not allowed to mingle with anyone. They weren't allowed to live in the village. They had to live in the caves, sometimes underneath the roots of trees. The closest they could come to a person without the disease was 8 feet. Which would make it kind of hard to be intimate with your wife if you had one. And once you're discovered with disease, your possessions were turned over to your heirs. You were already considered dead. There never had been a disease that separated people from the rest of humanity as much as leprosy did. But yet, numerous times in the Bible, we read accounts of Jesus violating a half dozen of those Old Testament laws. Doing what? Touching them. Embracing them. Healing them. They were asking for one thing they desired. Desired more than anything. And that was just to be healed. Their disfigured faces would once again be looked upon without people disgusting and turning away. They had twisted limbs. They couldn't even feed themselves sometimes. And in each of these cases, we are told that when Jesus touched them, that instantly the leprosy disappeared. You know, I wonder what it felt like when as the nodules disappeared on big bumps on you. They disappeared and their skin was made smooth again. As their twisted limbs became straight and strong. I wonder how many of them had lost appendages to the disease and what it felt like to grow new fingers and new toes. There's a pile of life lessons that we can learn from those who were healed from this disease. And see how they realized about their hope in Christ. We can see how they appreciated Jesus humbly, without demanding that the request be met. And we would marvel at their faith, but without question, they believed what Christ had to offer them. But what I marvel at the most when I read about that
as there's only one record of a leper being healed and saying, thanks.
Think about it. Their lives were radically changed. Their lives were given back to them. But the only time we hear you thank you is in Luke 17. One of them, when he saw what he had healed, he came back to Jesus saying, praise God. He fell to the ground at Jesus' feet, thanking him for what he had done.
And the man was a Samaritan.
Perhaps Jesus should have looked at him and said,
did I ever tell you how lucky you are? So I wonder why those who were given so much didn't even take the time to say a simple thank you.
I mean, it seems almost far-fetched because maybe it might provide an insight to us into our response to God. How many blessings are in our lives that we don't acknowledge? Perhaps they were overwhelmed with what happened. Perhaps what happens is so incredible that they can't even find words what has happened. And maybe that's what happened. It wasn't that they were ungrateful, it's just that they couldn't believe it. Kind of like those thank yous you meant to send and you never got around to it. But for whatever reason, it's sometimes harder to show gratitude for the big things than for the little things. It's easier to thank someone for sometimes saving your spot in line than it is for saving your life. Benjamin Franklin said, most people return small favors. They acknowledge medium ones, and they repay greater ones with ingratitude. And so in haste to get their lives back, they forgot the one who had given them their lives back. Very few of us will be physically ever in that situation, although some of us here today owe a doctor or a paramedic for the healing they have occurred in our lives. But what about the spiritual gift of salvation? Are we so overwhelmed with the gift of eternal life that we haven't taken the time to say thanks for it? Maybe those same leprosy victims, they were underwhelmed. They'd been given their health back. They had been healed from the horrible disease. But, it wasn't enough because you're probably wondering how much more could they have wanted. They had probably thought about the day for a long time. Man, I can't wait till someday I could be healed. And imagine what it was going to be like when and if that ever did happen. But sometimes your imaginations are greater than reality. Have you ever talked to someone whose life was changed radically? They got a great big inheritance? Or they got healed from a disease they thought was going to be the end of them? Or they got the job that they'd wanted so bad to get, but they still weren't happy. They hadn't found what they're looking for. Perhaps they thought that life would be what it would be like before this disease. They discovered that their spouses, now they'd remarried, their property had been dispersed, and their job was now filled by another person. Perhaps they realized that they lost the freedom they had as lepers. Because remember, this is confusing, but as a leper, they had no responsibilities. They didn't have to provide for others. They didn't have to worry about disciplining the kids or doing a good job at work. All they had to do was stay alive. Mark Twain said, if you pick up a starving dog and you make him prosperous, he will not bite you. That's the principal difference between a dog and a man. Some people become Christians, and then they're disillusioned or they're disappointed because they didn't become more popular, or they didn't stay free from disease, or they didn't get a better job, or they didn't make new and influential friends, or they weren't healed. They are disappointed because they are still human and life still goes on. And when life goes on, it invariably contains anguish, disappointment, and lousy news. Epicurus, the Greek philosopher, said, "Do not spoil what you have by desiring what you have not. But remember that what you now have was once among the things you only hope for." Or perhaps those lepers, they took it for granted. You know what I'm getting here? They thought, well, of course he healed me. That's what he's supposed to do. Kind of like the difference between a dog and a cat. You know, you feed a dog, and they think you are the most wonderful person in the world. You feed a cat, and they wonder what took you so long. Somebody said that when you take care of your dog, the dog thinks you must be a god. When you take care of your cat, the cat thinks I must be a god. We don't thank the doctors sometimes who make us better physically, because that's what doctors are supposed to do. We don't thank the teachers sometimes who make us better intellectually, because that's what teachers are supposed to do. The people that are around us, that enlighten us or lift us up spiritually, we don't thank them. Too often people view God as some genie in the air who's out there to take care of our wish list. And we never acknowledge the debt because we never acknowledge the gift. Most prayer lists have a lot more items on than I want or I need than those on the thank you side. When prayers are answered, how often is it written off as a coincidence? Or do we think, well, of course God answered my prayers. He's God. That's what God's supposed to do. Don't take God for granted. He doesn't have to answer your prayers. The truth is, we don't know why that some of us don't thank the Lord enough. We don't know why that those that Jesus healed never thanked him. I would think it was the same proportion today as how many lepers said thanks afterwards as those that are in belief today that do not honor what they receive. If we had a mindset of attitude of gratitude, if we took the time to pause and give thanks to God and to others, maybe we'd be able to take heed of the words we started with in Ephesians. Give thanks for everything God the Father has given us. Sometimes we have to remember that thankfulness is actually a virtue. Who comes to mind right now that you would say thank you to in your life? Things that people have done for you. Maybe start, if your parents are still living, think about what all your parents did for you. Maybe if they hadn't been for them, you wouldn't even be around here today. What about somebody that gave you a job one time when you badly needed it? There's countless reasons and examples for giving thanks to others. Or maybe people have inspired you to work harder, or to be a better father, or to be a better mother. Just by observing their behavior and hearing how they talk to others. Sometimes just to acknowledge what you see in others and what you admire about them goes a long ways. And how about God? What has God done in your life that you need to stop and say thanks for? Look at around in the country we live in, and the lifestyle that we all have, your health, your family, your salvation. It wasn't too long ago I pointed out to you that in the worldwide perspective,
If at your job you make more than $14.50 an hour, you're way better than all the rest of the world's population. But we consider that poverty. The country that we live in, the lifestyle that we have, our health, our family, our salvation. You have experienced God's salvation, have you not? Regardless of your problems in life, how could there be anything as wonderful as that? Because remember, in the Bible, words of Jesus in Luke 10, Jesus reminds his followers of one very important thing. When they're expressing to him how blessed they have been, he points out to them, what does he point out to them? What are you happy about? You're happy about that, but what should you be happy about? And they're confused. And he says, be happy about, be admirable about, that your names are registered as citizens of heaven, among all the other things. You see, all that Jesus gave the leper was life. He gives us even a more incredible gift. He gives us eternal life. Ever I told you how lucky you are? That's today's message. Let's pray. Lord, each and every one of us here has a lot to be thankful for. The point of today is to point out the fact that we oftentimes acknowledge the basic things that we have and think they're not enough. We do not give you thanks for, let alone the fact that what you have done for us is so incredible that it offers us a ladder to the next life. It offers us a bridge over that chasm. And that gift, despite how we get slapped upside the head or kicked or fall down and can't hardly get back up again, is an incredible gift. And we thank you so much for it. We thank you for all that you give us. Nothing else, just to live and move and breathe and to have our health, Lord. I thank you for everyone that's here today and those that aren't. And I pray that as we go out of here today, that we become what you want us to be, which is representatives, even though it's difficult. And thank you most of all for what you did for us on the cross. Help us never to lose sight of that. In Jesus' name, amen.